And if there's a young child with you, help them find Genesis chapter 9. Well, they say they got, well, I forget, I know they don't have 15 minutes of attention time. Depending on their age, they might get up to 15 minutes, but we're going to do it in just less than five. Before we have prayer, there's something I want to read to you, say to you, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get back to the book of Exodus. So Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 8, this is where Noah got off the ark after the flood was over. And it says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you. From all the that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant betwixt me and the earth. It shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember the covenant which is made between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the earth. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I might remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So God gave Noah a sign, and when it rains, sometimes we get scared because the rain's coming. Thunder, lightning scares us. But God puts a bow in the clouds, and every once in a while we get to see that rainbow, and it's a reminder that even though it rained, he's not going to destroy. That's not a judgment of God. There might be floods that are local, but he's not going to destroy the whole earth with a flood and all the living creatures of the earth with a flood. God promised it, and he gave a sign to that. He put a bow in the clouds. That's the sign of the rainbow. Don't let anybody tell you that the sign of a rainbow means anything other than what God put it up there for. Men have perverted that, used it for their own glory and for their own shame. But don't you ever forget what the bow represents. God put it there. It's a token, a covenant, a sign between him and all the earth that he'll never destroy it with water again. There's also a warning from God that the next judgment will be fire, but that's why we talk about salvation. So, let's go to Exodus chapter 17. You think that needs to be said?
Amen.
Yeah. Exodus 17. And we're going to look at the same verses that we looked at last week. In fact, the title that I gave them when they asked for the title of the message, last week's title was War with Amalek. Today's title is War with Amalek, More to See. and you'll see, we're going to look at it from a whole different point of view. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "And it came, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of the altar Jehovah Nissi, For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word and the truth that's in it for us to learn, and Father, for the truth that's in us to hide in our heart that we might not sin against thee. We pray that there be a lesson here, not just about Israel and their war with Amalek, but a lesson that we can all learn from today, as there's always instruction and righteousness in your scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now this, what we looked at all the details of this war with Amalek, who Amalek is and all that. The main point of that is we went straight for it at the beginning of the message last week, and that is, when it all ended, when the war was over and Israel discomforted Amalek, the two statements, the one in verse 14 and the one in verse 16, the one in verse 14 is future. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Joshua from under heaven. Amalek, what did I say? No, we're not going to put out the remembrance of Joshua. That's what you're rehearsing it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thank you for correcting that. And Moses built an altar, and the name of it was Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our banner. When you put up a banner, you put up a flag declaring your victory. So when it says the Lord our banner, the reason he's saying that is in verse 14, it says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And that the Lord, he's going to do that. Verse 16 says, and he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, that verse 16 is throughout Israel's history, there's going to be war with Amalek. But they have Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, their banner. And he is the one that's doing the fighting. He is the one that's going to fight for them. And he is the one that will ultimately put out the remembrance of Amalek forever. So we looked at that last time. And part of looking at the details, we saw in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20, it says that Amalek was the first of the nations to fight against Israel. And you know, if there's a first, then there's a second, isn't there? And when you talk about generations to generations, how many nations have come out against the nation of Israel? And God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his people, and the nations have, throughout time, have come against them. But the Lord is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord their banner. He's the one that's going to give them victory. And ultimately, he'll put out the remembrance of Amalek. That ultimate, the first of the nations that come against Israel was Amalek. The last of the nations is called Babylon, and it's really the Antichrist kingdom in the future. But come with me to Isaiah chapter 13. We didn't get to read this verse last week. Isaiah chapter 13. Chapter 13 primarily is focusing on the Babylon in the day of Isaiah, but as you continue into 14, you find out it's way beyond him, and it's way beyond just the time of Isaiah and Israel, all the way out into the future when Jesus Christ comes back. So the prophets many times will say things that are current as well as prophetic yet in the future to be fulfilled even beyond our day. In Isaiah chapter 13, it says in verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift up a banner upon the mountains, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, and that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. So when you say a burden of Babylon, this is going to be a judgment that's going to fall on Babylon. God's calling his sanctified ones. He's going to bring judgment upon Babylon. And so the first thing they're said to do is, verse 2, lift up a banner upon the high mountains. There's going to be victory once and for all over the enemies of the nation of Israel. The ultimate last one is what Revelation calls Mystery Babylon the Great, both political and religious attack against the nation of Israel. But verse 4 says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. So the nations are all coming against the Lord. They come from far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. God will have victory. He's going to bring the nations together, Babylon, the leader of that nations, and he's going to destroy the land of Babylon. You read that, Revelation 17 and Revelation chapter 18. And here you see a picture of even Armageddon, the nations coming against, and the Lord, the day of the Lord, his judgment against them. Verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." We were saying in Sunday school that when you're studying the prophetic program, you don't want to be taken away. You know, you read that about the Lord in Matthew 24, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left, and everyone thinks that's the rapture, they want to be taken away. In the prophetic program, the ones taken away are the sinners. God's destroying, bringing judgment, taking away the sinners off the earth so that the righteous are going to inherit the earth and Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom on this earth, but the sinners are going to be excluded. So you don't want to be taken away in the prophetic program. Now, in the age of grace, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to call us up, catch us up into heaven. We want to be taken away in the age of grace. That's the rapture, because he's going to take us away before he brings his judgment down on this earth. How important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. You don't know if you should come or go, right? Without rightly dividing the word of truth. Anyhow, it goes on to talk about the Lord's judgment coming, the sinners being taken away. Verse 10, "The stars of heaven and the consolation of thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be turned darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not give her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So you realize you're talking about more than historic judgment upon Babylon. You're talking about the future judgment of God. And he's going to have victory over Israel's enemies that come against him. He's going to destroy. He's going to punish the world. And in that punishment of the world at that time called the day of the Lord, just flip over to chapter 14, verse 12. "Among those in the heavens that have fallen and have been cast down to the earth," is verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" The one who is head over all the nations is Satan. He was the God. He is the God of this world. He is the one who will lead the nations against Jesus Christ. He himself will be cast down into the bottomless pit, as you read down through this passage. But the mockery is he's cast down, and it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the congregation of the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" Satan is going to be defeated at this time. And I just point out to you that what you're learning in this in Exodus chapter 17, this battle with Amalek. Amalek was the first of the nations. But God has promised that there's going to be war against Amalek from generation to generation. Nations will come against Israel. Jehovah Nissi, God is their banner. And ultimately, he will put out the remembrance of Amalek forever. The judgment of the nations will take place, and the leader of the nation will take place. Israel learns an important lesson in Exodus chapter 17. And that is that in this war with Amalek, them being the chosen people of God for God's purpose for the earth, they will be the object of attack by Satan himself and the nations whom he's the God of from generation to generation. Why all the attacks upon Israel? God is going to use the nation of Israel to set his kingdom here on this earth. And therefore, they're going to be the object of attack of the nations throughout the generations. And it's going to be, it's not just human enemies that they're fighting here. Their God, Satan, the God of the nations, are leading the battle against the nation of Israel because God's purpose for the nation of Israel. But Israel doesn't have to worry because Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is their banner. He is their victory. He is the one who will put out the remembrance of Amalek. He is the one who will fight with Amalek from generation to generation. And so he is Israel's victory. A couple places I'd like you to see concerning that. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. This is David, the end of his reign. And he has some insight to God's purpose for Israel and Israel's future. That it doesn't center around him, a human king reigning. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. It says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation." That's David is Israel's king, his great king. "And said, Blessed be thou the Lord God of Israel, our fathers." Blessed be thou the Lord God of Israel, our father, forever and ever. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory." Jehovah Nissi. "And the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all." So, you know, by the way, I use this, and you've heard me quote this verse several times. I use this verse, verse 11, to explain when you read in the New Testament the kingdom of God, what's the definition of the kingdom of God? Well, it says, "For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom." That is, God's kingdom is everything in heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. He created it at the beginning. They're all his. He will ultimately reign over heaven and earth. So sometimes when you're reading about Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom on the earth through the nation of Israel, that's the kingdom of God, is it not? Because God is going to be king over all the earth through the reign of Jesus Christ. Then the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and he starts talking about members of the body of Christ and us being seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he goes everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. And people get it mixed up thinking he's preaching the same thing of Israel. No, it's the same kingdom, but a different aspect of the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Our purpose of the body of Christ is in the heavenly places. And we made a point last week to understand how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you read enough of that Old Testament, you're going to pick up a sword and go fight physical battles on this earth thinking you're doing God's service when you're not. Because in the age of grace, we don't fight against principalities and powers. We fight against, we don't fight against flesh and blood. I'll get this message out. We fight against principalities and powers. You know, when you say things wrong, it makes people think. You think I do this on purpose? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is against Satan and the principalities that rule with him in the heavenly places that you read about being cast down and us being caught up, and our seat, our position is to be sit with in heavenly places, be made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So the right division. But the point is both places are the kingdom of heaven. David understood that, or the kingdom of God. David understood that, declared that in that passage, but he is also declaring that God is the one who brings the victory. And we might as well go to Revelation and see it. Revelation chapter 14. So what's going on there in the wilderness in that first battle is just showing what's taking place in the prophetic program, God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And we're jumping across pages to find out that what God prophesied back there is the conclusion that's coming here in the book of Revelation. Ultimately in Revelation 19, he comes back and Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he returns and establishes his kingdom. I just picked chapter 14 here to show you the statements that are made. In chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, that made because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast or his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke goes up forever and ever. But you see a warning to the nations there that judgment is coming. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandment of God and faith of Jesus. They're not going to take that mark of the beast. They're going to wait and be saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Here are people waiting, they patiently waited, some of them lost their heads by not taking the mark of the beast. Here comes the seven last plagues, and these people got victory over that beast. Jehovah Nissi. He's going to judge. He's going to put them out. There's going to be a resurrection of the just that's going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And those who didn't align with the Babylon and Satan's kingdom, who knew what God's truth was, who listened to what that angel said about the judgment, whether they're of Israel or of the nations, they have hope in Jesus Christ. He is their victory, and he'll come back in victory at the end of the book of Revelations. Now, these truths, what we just saw, we saw the program of the nation of Israel. But as we've been studying Exodus, we've been making different applications, because the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And what I just taught you was the doctrine of Exodus chapter 17 there. It's for reproof, for correction, and then it's also for instruction in righteousness. That is all scriptures. There we can receive instruction in righteousness. And even though we don't have the same battle of Israel, we don't have the same purpose of Israel, we're not the nation of Israel, that we're the body of Christ, that statement about Jehovah Nissi, God bringing them victory, is true for us, because that's interdispensational. That's true that God is always the one who's the victor, who brings victory. And our victory in this present age of grace is in Christ by the grace of God. And I wanted you to see verses about that. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 5 brings you to a clear understanding of being justified by faith. Romans 6, 7, and 8 goes beyond just being justified by faith, but the victory that we have in the identification with Jesus Christ, identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we have this security statement made at the end of Romans chapter 8. We read the same verse on Wednesday, and I told them I can't hardly figure out where to start reading on this. But if you look at verse 35, I just got to break in. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now catch that statement. He's already talked about that we can't be condemned, and no one can put anything against us, because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. God has declared us righteous. So the question now is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? We are so identified with Jesus Christ, his God's beloved Son, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So he lists a few things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Is there suffering in grace? Yeah. We're just talking between Sunday school and church. The suffering is just beginning for us in this country. There's going to be more and more suffering coming for us as the country gets more and more ungodly. And you stand up and speak the truth of God, you're going to be an enemy. And you're going to suffer legal consequences. And who knows what follows that. But the point is... in all the tribulation that comes, whatever comes our way, the point is nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ. Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things, in all these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Boy, more than conquerors. The battle's won. The battle's all over. Jesus Christ fought the battle, won the battle for us at the cross. We trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, got placed into Jesus Christ. That's why we're more than conquerors. He's already ascended back into the heaven. We're just waiting for him to call us there. And in between, whatever comes along, nothing can separate us from his love. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, now you got satanic attack against us, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we're at. And being in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lord is our banner. He's our victor. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Look over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As you go out and preach, speak for the Lord, you certainly will suffer persecution or some type of tribulation for doing so. Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We don't even lose a battle. But notice our triumph is in Christ. Just like Israel had to learn that their victory is the Lord's battle. He'll fight the battle. He's Jehovah Nissi. He's the victor. So it is that God always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So there's a sweet smell unto God wherever we go, and we're always triumphing. And Paul's talking about like his ministry, wherever he goes and preach the gospel. He explains that in verse 15, says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, not of yourself, in them that are saved and in them that perish. For, it says, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for such things? The point is as you go out, you're always triumphant because what you say about Christ, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will save you, life unto life. You preach the gospel to someone, he doesn't believe on Jesus Christ, that's what you preach to him is going to be true. God's wrath is going to fall. It's always true. What you're declaring about Jesus Christ goes forth and stands, you're always triumphant because God's word is going to be carried out and you're just quoting God's word. So you're always triumphant as you go out and give the gospel. It's going to save the believer and the unbeliever is going to be damned. Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where I didn't want to go there first because it's the ultimate end when the rapture takes place. When the resurrection of our bodies take place, whether we're dead or alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the end of the chapter, verse 54. The corruptible speaks about our flesh and immortality or mortal speaks about our soul. Our soul is subject to death, separation from God. That's where hell is. But it says in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory isn't ours. The victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, the sting of death, the reason death is such a scary thing, because if you die in your sins, you're eternally separation damned by God. And so the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin, how much you've sinned, just look at the law and you'll see how bad of a sinner we are. But the victory is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's where 1 Corinthians 15 begins, the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The good news, the victory we have in Christ is He died for our sins. So the sting of death, sin, has been taken away by Jesus Christ. There is no sting in death anymore. And the victory is going to come in the resurrection when this corruptible will put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the victory. And that is the resurrected body. And thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's even going to be rewards given for our labor for the Lord in this. So, but the point of every one of those verses is our victory is through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is our victor as well. Now, in saying that, right now we don't need to go back to Exodus chapter 17. Most ministries through the years, not rightly dividing the word of truth, totally ignoring God's purpose for Israel, which is what most of the Bible is about. What we got here on the end, this mystery revealed to Paul, shows up in the last days, at the end times, and then God has interrupted Israel's program for 2,000 years. But most of what's written in the Bible is about Israel's program. Most writers have never understood the difference between the age of grace, the prophetic, the mystery program, and the nation of Israel. Therefore, writers have long spiritualized all the Bible. And the war with Amalek, they spiritualize constantly. And when they look at the war with Amalek as a picture of the war of our flesh and our spirit. And at one point, in one sense, I'm making fun of that because they never teach the doctrinal importance of that. God is promising Israel that what He promised them is going to be fulfilled. And that the nations coming against them won't have victory, He will have the victory. But at the same time, when there is instruction in righteousness, you can't help but see the typology. But the Bible didn't present it as a type, so I use the word picture. There is a picture of that in our age. That is, we don't fight flesh and blood, but there is a battle warring today. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul talking about the struggle that he has. He had before salvation, the struggle even after salvation. He says, well, I was going to start in verse 21, but verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now, it says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do." Anybody ever experienced that before? you determine you're going to do this, and then you do something that's terrible, but that's because in our flesh is a body of sin. And there's a war that's going on. You'll see it in just a second here. It says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And where does that dwell? It dwells in the flesh. Now remember, the victory is this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. That in this flesh, in this body, this is where sin dwells. But Paul says here, and he's talking about now that he's saved, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it." We studied in our Galatians study this week, Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm going to repeat that in a little bit. What I want you to see here, Paul understands that when he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ with newness of life. Now that's That's a spiritual baptism by the Spirit of God into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even though he has a fleshly body that still has a fleshly nature to it, let's get to that verse. I find, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's your victor? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I will serve the law of sin, but with the flesh, with the mind the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The victory isn't you conquering the flesh. The victory is Jesus Christ conquering the flesh and you being identified with Jesus Christ so that you can say like Paul, that's not me, that's sin that dwells in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a war between your flesh and your spirit. And people have recognized that. And so they take Amalek as a picture, but since we're going beyond some things, and I'll tie in some other things here in a moment, that I want you to see there is this war that's in us between the flesh and the spirit. Do you remember the studies a couple times ago, and the time before that as well, in our Exodus chapter 17, that chapter started out with striking the rock, and out of the rock poured water. And we saw that that was a picture of God abundantly supplying Israel's need, and that since the water came out of the rock was invisible, there is a picture, and it's all through the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is a type of water. Jesus Christ, he is the smitten rock, and after he, the smitten rock, was smitten, and he rose from the dead, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And so that picture back there, it does match what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and then how he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel and that the believers there then had the Holy Spirit, they had the Spirit of life, they had an abundant life given to them. Well, we also, after that we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's interesting is when you kind of put the two together, they're both in Exodus 17. What happened right after the smitten rock and the water was poured out? The next event, there's war with Amalek. What happens right after you trust Jesus Christ as the rock that was smitten for you, that paid for your sins? Well, immediately you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Immediately. But what happens immediately after you're sealed with the Holy Spirit? There's war within your members. All of a sudden there's this flesh dictating and then your mind that you're learning about what Christ would have you to do and what your body is desiring you to do and they're battling. There's a war taking place immediately after you get saved. So that the power of living the Christian life is certainly centered in the Holy Spirit. You know what Romans 8 is all about? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not... Now see, the law is you doing something in the flesh. I'm going to do it. Let me tell you, you're not going to do it. If you do anything, you'll give in to the flesh. It says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned in the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit, and the goal now is to walk after that Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Saying it that way, there's two verses. Come, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. And perhaps you have this memorized so that Paul kind of expected you to have it memorized. He says to the Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this body that we live in, since God put His Holy Spirit in it, and we're now the temple of the Holy Ghost, we're to live for God's glory in our body and our spirit. Now in doing that, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Now I want you to see two things in that. The way that you are to live for God in order not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, it doesn't say fight the flesh. It tells you, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The goal is to learn to walk in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you know what you're not doing? Fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, there is a battle, verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's that war going on between your body and your spirit, or God's Spirit within you. And these are the contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. You can't do it. Did you see that? You can't have the victory. The victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're understanding that you're identified with Him. When I said I was going to quote that verse again, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." He's the one that's faithful. You don't live a faithful life in your own strength. That war goes on there, you can't do it. But the goal of the Christian life is to recognize Jesus Christ won the victory. I'm dead with Christ. I'm dead to the flesh. I'm not going to live under the law. I'm going to learn by the Spirit of God to walk after the Spirit, and the victory is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will always be in you. He will be producing fruit in you, and that fruit will be manifest as you let Him. But the victory is His. It's not yours. And see, that's what Israel is to realize in their physical battles. God is going to bring the victory, not them. And you need to realize in your spiritual battle, God will bring you the victory and not yourself. The things He's given you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Think about Moses held up that rod. What gave Israel the victory over Amalek? The rod that was held up between heaven and earth. We talked about that being like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a picture there of prayer. The victory is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one that brings intercession for our salvation, but He is the one that we pray to God through. And a very important part of having victory to walking after the Spirit is exercising prayer life. Do you realize praying is one of the most spiritual things you can do? And I say that because everything that we would try to do in service, even if it's reading the Bible, you got to pick up a physical book and look at some physical words, and then realize there's spiritual truth that's going down in your soul. But it takes some physical exercise to do this. You actually have to learn to read to do it, don't you? But prayer. Prayer is you doing nothing but acknowledging to God your dependence upon Him. That's what prayer is all about. And acknowledging, Moses told Joshua to write it in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. God told Moses to do that. Well, when you pray, it's to take God's word and rehearse it back to God in prayer. And by doing that, you're preparing yourself for that spiritual walk of life. So God has given us His Spirit. He's given us prayer in this life. But that last part, and I'm not going to have too much time to say it, but come back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, when the war was over, God declares to Moses in verse 14, I just quoted it to you, but I want you to see it. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And then he tells him what it's going to be. But when he tells Moses, write this in a book, this is the beginning of your Bible. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. He might have already wrote the book of Genesis, probably did. But even when the first time when you read about a book, Genesis chapter 5 says, the book of the generations of the son of Adam. I want to quote the New Testament way of saying that. It says, the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, and then talked about Adam having children in his likeness. If you read the rest of Genesis chapter 5, you know what it's all about? Death. Death. So-and-so lived so long and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Moses was told to write a book. That book is the Bible. And when he wrote the book, when he got to Genesis 5, he called it the Generations of Adam, because Genesis begins with the fall of man into sin and death by sin. You come to your New Testament, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Your New Testament opens up with the generations of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, God is going to bring him to use him to bring life to fallen mankind. So the death that begins in the book comes victory through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, through his death, burial, and resurrection, both for Israel and for the body of Christ. Moses is told to write it in a book. It's the beginning of the... You know when it says for a memorial? A memorial is a service to serve remembrance, to something that keeps remembrance alive, such as a record, the Bible. So Moses is to write it in a book for a purpose of memorial. That means it's going to always be alive to remind you of the things that God has said and what God has promised. That's the purpose of the book. That's the purpose of the Bible. And then he tells him to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. To rehearse it is to recount it, tell it again, recital is kind of the idea of that. Rehearsal, sometimes we think about practicing so you can perform something. But that's actually the truth. You take the Bible, rehearse it in your ears, so that what it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, is that the word that the Thessalonians received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, that works effectually in you that believe. God has given us his Spirit. He's given us the privilege of prayer, communion, access through the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father. And he's given us the Bible, that when you believe God's word, it effectually works in you. That's the power of God working in your life. And God wrote it, and if it's going to be for memorial, it's going to be preserved for generations. And so it has been, down through generations preserved. And then added to, if you come to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua's take the book of Moses, read it so he can prosper. The end of the book of Joshua, that part there where Joshua tells Israel to choose who they're going to serve, he said, but for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. After he did that, it says Joshua wrote these words in a book, in the book. Joshua took what Moses wrote, and he wrote into it, and down through the ages, they kept adding to this book, till you come to the Apostle Paul, and God gives him the revelation of the mystery, and he says in Colossians chapter 1, it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, he said, don't add to or take from the prophecy of this book. The Bible's finished. But the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is ours as we yield to God's Spirit, as we acknowledge God, our dependency upon God in prayer, and as we take in and believe His Word, and His Word works effectually in you, you have victory in your Christian life to serve the Lord. The war is not over until 1 Corinthians 15 takes place. And then you'll shed this body of sin and receive an incorruptible body that glorifies the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for things that we can see beyond the physical with the nation of Israel, that there is spiritual truth that particularly applies for us in the age of grace. And we can see even how it is that we can have your victory and allow you to have victory in our life, already more than conquerors through him that loved us. And looking forward to the day when you call us home to glory and receive a new incorruptible body that we might serve you forever in. In the meantime, Lord, help us to always be abounding in your work, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.